In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this fifth day of November 2020, being Gunpowder Treason Day or Papist Conspiracy Day, celebrated throughout historically Anglican England in nighttime celebrations as Bonfire Night, and we thank God for his deliverance from the popish conspiracy of Guy Fawkes and other Roman Catholics on 5 November 1605 to blow up the Protestant Christian King James I of the St. James Bible and also the Westminster Parliament in London. And we also thank God for the coming of the Protestant King William III of Orange on 5 November 1688, ending Romish tyranny. And so let us pray a collect or prayer from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, Anglican Office of Papists Conspiracy Day. O Lord, who didst this day discover the snares of death that were laid for us, and didst wonderfully deliver us from the same, be thou still our mighty protector, and scatter our enemies that delight in blood, infatuate and defeat their counsels, abate their pride, assuage their malice, and confound their devices. Strengthen the hands of our gracious sovereign, Queen Elizabeth II, and all that are put in authority under her, with judgment and justice, to cut off all such workers of iniquity as turn religion into rebellion and faith into faction, that they may never prevail against us or triumph in the ruin of thy church among us, but that our gracious sovereign and her realms, being preserved in thy true religion, and by thy merciful goodness protected in the same, we may all duly serve thee and give thee thanks in thy congregation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. The Spirit of Protestantism 2, James Packer's Damned Soul Splits Hell Wide Open, is divided into three sermons, parts 1, 2, and 3. This second of four sermons of today, 5 November 2020, is part 1. As stated in the first sermon, an element of the spirit of Protestantism is found in the right balance in understanding and living of the law and gospel, as found in the Protestants' authoritative Holy Bible. Thus, in Romans 3:20, we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Note, the law of the Decalogue of Exodus 20 is not here annulled, but said to be the means by which we gain the knowledge of sin, as opposed to being justified before God by keeping it. And this type of usage of the Ten Commandments is also found in Romans 7:7. "I had not known lust, but by the law. For I had not known..." "...lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." But in Romans 3, we then read in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." And so we then do the good works of obedience to God as found in the Ten Commandments, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, Romans 13:9. This second sermon, like the third and fourth sermons, is thus a continuation of today's first sermon entitled The Spirit of Protestantism 1, Gunpowder Treason, Martyrs and 39 Articles Homilies, which in the spirit of Protestantism made reference to three relevant matters of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Firstly, some specific matters of Papist Conspiracy Day. Secondly, an associated matter of remembering some Christian martyrs of importance to Protestant hagiology. And thirdly, some comments on the books of homilies in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles. And now, as a follow-on from these three matters, we come to the fourth issue being considered in these first of four sermons on this Papist Conspiracy Day 2020, to wit, the need to safeguard and protect our religiously conservative Protestant Christian heritage from religious apostasy. For example, the religious apostasy of religious liberals, who are in no true sense of the words, Protestant Christians. The second, third and fourth of four sermons of today, The Spirit of Protestantism 2, James Packer's Damned Soul Splits Hell Wide Open, Parts 1, 2 and 3, respectively, are preached against the backdrop of neo-evangelical James Packer's death earlier this year, in July 2020. In this Part 1, we shall consider an element of the spirit of Protestantism found in the need to safeguard and protect our Protestant Christian heritage from the iniquity of religious apostasy. And in this context, we shall, in Part 1, consider how the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles are traditionally maintained by low church evangelical Anglicans in harmony with the Holy Bible and Anglican hagiology, as found in the two matching halves of the 1561 and 1662 calendars and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then, following a break in Part 2, some special reference shall be made to the religiously apostate James Packer, who, as a new or neo-evangelical, contrary to essential biblical teachings of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity upheld by true evangelicals, was deeply involved in fostering religious compromise with those who are not religiously conservative Protestant Christians, such as Montanists, semi-Romanist Puseyites, Romanist proper, Roman Catholics and others, seen in his misuse of the Apostles' Creed and his support for the documents Neo-Evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together, 1 and 2 of 1994 and 1997, and more. And in Part 3, we shall consider Packer on, for example, the issues of idolatry, sodomy, and more. Packer was thus involved in what was part of a more general attack on the unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, which is the only true religion, as Packer was, for example, deeply involved in fostering interreligious compromise with both semi-Romanist Puseyites and Romanist proper Roman Catholics with his involvement in the ecumenical compromise. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, speaking through his penman of St. John the Divine, meaning St. John the Theologian, God describes the Church of Rome as a great whore. And in Revelation 17:5, this whore is said to be the mother of harlots, and so she evidently has daughter whores. And these are semi-Romanist churches, such as, for example, the apostate Anglican Puseyite and semi-Puseyite local churches, known since their lamentable rise in the 19th century as the High Church and Broad Church, respectively. And the Orthodox Anglicans, who from the 19th century on continued in the teachings of the Reformation, became known as the Low Church Evangelical Anglicans, who uphold the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, of which, by the grace of God, I am one. By contrast, like so many neo-evangelicals, Packer liked to misleadingly call himself an evangelical so as to cloak his wolfish neo-evangelical desires behind the sheepskin of the name evangelical. This is not a new technique, as, for example, we find that in much the same way the religious apostates in Romanism like to cloak their wolfish Romanist desires behind the sheepskin of the name Catholic or Christian. And so, by the goodness and grace of God, let's maintain 2020 spiritual vision in this year of 2020 and beyond. And good 2020 spiritual vision, which is as important in this year of 2020 as any other year, means we need to safeguard and protect our Protestant Christian heritage from religious apostasy. And so firstly, let us consider how the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles are traditionally maintained by low church evangelical Anglicans in harmony with the Holy Bible and Anglican hagiology, as found in the two matching halves of the 1561 and 1662 calendars and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And given the historic usage of Fox's Book of Martyrs as a Protestant hagiology by both Anglicans and Puritans, let me say that with regard to Anglican hagiology, the proposition that something like the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars are a matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs would historically tend to be not endorsed by Puritans in something like a Congregationalist or Baptist tradition. By contrast, Puritans in a Presbyterian derived tradition from the Church of Scotland have historically had some points of intersecting agreement with these Anglican type of hagiological principles, as seen in their parish or church names, remembering both New Testament figures and some better post-New Testament figures. For example, the Apostle Andrew, the national saint of Scotland, is remembered together with George, who died in 303, the national saint of England, in St Andrew's and St George's West Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. And likewise, on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, Andrew is remembered on 30 November and George on 23 April. Or the Church of Scotland parish of St Andrews and St Leonard's, which was historically in the county of Fife, which since 1974 is the Fife Council area, remembers both the Apostle Andrew and also Leonard, who ministered to prisoners and died in 559 AD, and likewise is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars on 6 November. Or the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, constituted in 1846, is derived from the Free Church of Scotland, constituted in 1843, and one of its churches is the 1611 King James Bible and 1650 Caroline Psalter using St George's Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia in the city of Sydney, which is named in memory of George, who died in 303 AD. Or Columba was a 6th century Irish missionary to Scotland, and in Scotland there's both a St Columba's Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh and a St Columba's Free Church of Scotland continuing in Edinburgh. Or, according to tradition, Macar was a 6th century companion of Columba on his missionary journey to Iona in Scotland, and so one cannot remember Macar without also remembering Columba. And there's St Macar's, a Church of Scotland in Aberdeen, which is a Presbyterian church that's been Protestant since the 16th century Scottish Reformation. Or Giles, who died in 725, was the founder and abbot of a Benedictine abbey near Nîmes in southern France, who's remembered on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars on 1 September, and the Presbyterian Church of Australia is derived from the Church of Scotland, and there's St Giles Presbyterian Church at Hurstville in Sydney, and in Scotland there's John Knox's old Cathedral of St Giles Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. And after Giles, who died in 725, Fox's Book of Martyrs records the Waldensians, Wycliffe's and Lollards and so on. And so though Anglican hagiology is not the same as Presbyterian hagiology in all matters, and though Anglicans do so in a more comprehensive and more systematic manner with the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, as well as church names, and such Presbyterians do so in a less comprehensive and less systematic manner in parish or church names, one finds in this type of Puritan-derived Scottish Presbyterian tradition of remembering such figures in church names some general points of intersecting agreement with the principles of the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars, understood as a matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, let me also say that there are two types of scriptures on the issue of religious separation going in the opposite directions. And the way that these scriptures are put together in, for instance, Anglican tradition is different to the way they are put together in, for instance, independent local church government traditions such as Congregationalists and Independent Baptists. There are two types of scriptures going in the very opposite direction. So that on the one hand, in Acts 3:1, the Apostle John went into the temple at the hour of prayer in an apostate Jewish church's temple. But, on the other hand, the same Apostle John says in 2 John 9-11, to receive not into your house one that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. For if St. John was prepared to in some sense use the ministry of apostate Jewish church ministers at the hour of prayer in the temple, the implication is that this is a lower level of religious separation that St. John applies when dealing with those administratively outside one's church, as in 2 John 9-11. To the question, for the purposes of remaining inside a more widely apostate church, how are these two types of scriptures reconciled in the type of Anglican tradition I follow? The answer generally relates to when one is pushed out by the apostates one has witnessed against and maintained some level of internal religious separation from. And so these two types of scriptures are, on the one hand, those dealing with Christ or his apostles operating in an apostate Jewish church, for example, as remembered in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer on the eighth day of Christmas, the 1st of January, the circumcision of Christ in St. Luke 2:21, or as remembered on 2 February and the presentation of Christ in the temple, commonly called the purification of St. Mary the Virgin in St. Luke 2:22-40, the presentation of Christ and purification of Mary in the Jerusalem temple of the apostate Jewish church, and thus using those in its ministry. Or in St. Luke 4:16, we read that Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, although this was inside of a wider apostate Jewish church. And likewise in St. Matthew 24:1, Christ was in the Jewish temple, although he was prepared to give a clear witness against the wider apostasy of the Jewish church, as seen, for example, in his cleansing of the temple in St. Mark 11:15-18. And so too, following the death and resurrection of Christ, we read of his apostles in St. Luke 24:53, that they were continually in the temple of apostate Judaism. Or the early Christians in Acts 2:46 were daily with one accord in the temple of the apostate Jewish church. Or in Acts 3:1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And in Acts 5:17-18, after the apostate Jewish high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison, we read in verses 19 and 20, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and said, go and stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And so in doing so, they gave a clear witness for the truth in Acts 5:25. And then in Acts 5:42, we again read of how they were daily in the temple of the apostate Jewish church. And then on the other hand, there are scriptures going in the opposite direction of 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Or in the context of a house church in 2 John 9:11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Or in the context of the Church of Rome, after a certain point in its development in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, in the Reformed Anglican tradition I follow, which since the 19th century has maintained the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles against both the advent of religious liberals and semi-Romanist Puseyites, we Low Church Evangelical Anglicans upholding the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles have had to further defend these standards against the advent of neo-evangelicals who embrace the ecumenical compromise and semi-Puritans who in the post-World War II era, under the misleading name of being, quote, modern, unquote, have targeted low church evangelical Anglican local churches and sought to de-Anglicanise them, a process now tragically well advanced in my hometown diocese of Sydney, and also while retaining the word evangelical are in fact more accurately called the new or near-evangelicals of the ecumenical compromise, with, for example, Romanist proper Roman Catholics, and have become a lot more tolerant towards and accepting of the semi-Romanist Puseyites than we true evangelicals, sometimes known as old evangelicals. As in the spirit of Protestantism, we seek to maintain the confessional standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles inside the wider apostate Anglican Church. Our precedent for doing this type of thing is found firstly in the Holy Bible, with both the work of our Lord as recorded in the four Gospels, in what Daniel 7:27 tells us was a 3.5-year public ministry in a largely apostate Jewish church, and then in what Daniel 7:27 tells us was a 3.5-year period from the atoning death of Christ in 30 AD till the stoning of St. Stephen in 33 AD. For as recorded in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, during this time the Christian church operated as a sect inside of religiously apostate Judaism, which had, for example, gotten into works righteousness, and which had rejected the foretold Messiah of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ of the New Testament. But both Christ and the Christians operated inside of the religiously apostate Jewish church, maintaining with some necessary level of religious separation from apostasy, what were the true biblical teachings of the Old Testament. Even though Christ was rejected and killed by these religious apostates, and then later the Christians were pushed out of the apostate Jewish church, as seen with the martyrdom of the first Christian martyr, St. Stephen, in 33 AD, as recorded in Acts 7. And bearing in mind that 2 Thessalonians 2:4 teaches that the papal antichrist who arose in 606 or 7 AD sitteth in the temple of God, that is the church, our precedent for doing this type of thing is found secondly in Anglican hagiology, as found in the two matching halves of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar and Fox's Book of Martyrs. The 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, as now found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, look to some better figures who operated inside the Church of Rome before Rome's acquisition of temporal power was used to persecute and push them out. And bearing in mind that 2 Thessalonians 2:4 teaches that the papal Antichrist who arose in 606 or 607 AD sitteth in the temple of God, that is the Church, we find that some good people were still able to operate in the church on the European continent of the West up till the early to mid-8th century, such as Giles of Nimes in France, who died in 725, and in which general area of southern France the Waldensians came to be found, and Boniface the English missionary to the Germans, who died in 754. But then, as the papal antichrist, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, worked with all deceivableness, and in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, promulgated in the mid-18th century the fraudulent donation of Constantine, falsely said to come from the 4th century, there arose papal temporal power with the first of the papal states in 756, and then the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire from 800, which meant Rome's enforcement powers pushed out the true believers from the Roman Church on the continent. And this appears to have included the Waldensians, whose story is then taken up in the matching half to the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, to wit, Fox's Book of Martyrs, with the 11th century Waldensian preacher Berengarius around 1000 AD in southern France, then the 12th century Waldensian preacher Henry of Toulouse in southern France, and then the later 12th century Waldensian preacher Peter Waldo, who either gave his name to or took his name from the Waldensians. And in England, where other than for the Knights Templars there was a general lack of Inquisition powers under the English government till the death of the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who died in 1384, and who, though persecuted by Rome with his ejection from Oxford University, was nevertheless able to function as a Roman Catholic priest at Lutterworth in England. And as there was a general lack of Romish Inquisition powers until under the English government till the late 14th and early 15th century, which came in connection with the Papal Rome's desire to inhibit the work of Wycliffe and the Lollards, the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars look to some better figures in England up till this time. But unlike in Romanist tradition, or since the 19th century, in semi-Romanist Puseyite tradition, the better figures on the 1662 Anglican calendar in pre-Reformation Roman Church times are remembered in some connection with a Reformation perspective of Protestant issues. And in this context, they are figures of historical significance to the Anglican Church, who in some way, however limited, set a good example. Now thus, for example, in looking to the time for Wycliffe in England, as found in Fox's Book of Martyrs, from the Anglican Protestant perspective, Hugh of Lincoln, the Bishop of Lincoln from 1186 till his death in 1200, is remembered with a black letter day on 17 November. Let us consider five relevant facts about this man. The first two facts would in broad terms be points of intersecting agreement with his depiction in Romanist and semi-Romanist Puseyite traditions. The third and fourth facts about Hugh of Lincoln, though in some form interpreted in Romanist or semi-Romanist views, are nevertheless interpreted differently in Protestantism, being examples of how Protestant Anglican tradition selects better figures from pre-Reformation times on the Anglican calendar of 1561 and 1662 in some connection with a Reformation perspective of Protestant issues. And the fifth example is one of how Protestant tradition would repudiate a superstitious Romish embellishments. Now, firstly then, in broad terms, Hugh of Lincoln emerges as a better figure in church history, as seen by the fact he was known as a church builder. For instance, in 1194, expanding the St. Mary's Magdalene, or some say St. Mary Magdalene's church at Oxford. He is specifically remembered for the fact that following an earthquake in 1185 that badly damaged Lincoln Cathedral, he set in place the motions to rebuild and greatly enlarge Lincoln Cathedral in a new or neo-Gothic style, even though he did not live to see most of this work completed. Thus his ability and energy in the worship of God included being responsible for building a great part of Lincoln Cathedral where he lies buried behind the communion table. Secondly, Hugh of Lincoln was known for his charitable work to the poor. Now, this accords with the later Reformation teaching of the Bible with reference to Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sheep and goats in St. Matthew 25:31-46, where our Lord says in verse 40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And as I say, these first two factors would, in broad terms, be points of intersecting agreement with Romanist or semi-Romanist views on Hugh of Lincoln. But now, in the third and fourth factors, we see how a Protestant Anglican tradition selects better figures from pre-Reformation times on the Anglican calendar of 1561 and 1662 in some connection with a Reformation perspective of Protestant issues. For example, Richard of Chichester, who died in 1253 and is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 calendars on 3 April, amidst a number of his errors, is nevertheless remembered favourably for some of his reforms, such as requiring that the Apostles' Creed and Lord's Prayer were to be learnt in English as opposed to Latin, as this was a forerunner to the later work of the Protestants in putting both the Holy Bible and liturgy into English. And this is especially notable when one considers that after the Inquisition came to England from the late 14th and early 15th centuries, the Lollard Coventry martyrs of 1520 were killed by Rome 500 years ago this year for this type of thing. So that Mrs. Jones Smith, formerly Mrs. Jones Lansdale, was specifically ordered to be burnt at the stake for having the Apostles' Creed and Lord's Prayer in English. And so in the 13th century, at the same time as the Inquisition was operating on the European continent in the West, in what was still pre-Inquisition times in England, Richard, the Bishop of Chichester, showed some independence from the Roman Church, and on this issue really told the Roman Church where to get off. And likewise, Dunstan, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who died in 988 and is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 calendar on 19 May, as discussed in part one of my St. Bryce's Day sermon of 2019, determined the issue of incest from a combination of English common law and the teachings of the Holy Bible as found in the Latin Vulgate, rather than on the basis of Roman Catholic canon law. And so he too showed some independence from the Roman Church and really told the Roman Church where to get off. And likewise, by his example on the issue of who should appoint bishops, Hugh of Lincoln, in effect, told the Roman Church where to get off. And so the third factor is that Hugh of Lincoln is an example of a king selecting a bishop in connection with the relevant diocese. For King Henry II, whose regnal years were 1154 to 1189, in May 1186 summoned a council of bishops and barons to fill some vacant bishoprics, including Lincoln, in which he ordered them to elect Hugh as the bishop, and this was later confirmed by a second vote of the canons as well. Hence, the martyrologist of Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox, says of him, quote, "About the latter time of King Henry, Hugh of Lincoln, born in Burgundy and prior of the monks at Charterhouse, was preferred by the king to the bishopric of Lincoln, AD 1186, unquote. And so that he is an example of selection of a bishop by the king. This is a forerunner to the type of thing that occurred after the Reformation in the 16th century, with the king as supreme governor of the Church of England being involved in the appointment of bishops rather than the pope. And one element to Article 37 of the 39 Articles, quote, "The king's majesty hath the chief power, ecclesiastical or civil," unquote. And fourthly, in the same way that Swithin, the Bishop of Winchester from 1852, who died in 1862, and is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars on 15 July, is remembered as a royal counsellor to Kings Egbert and Ethelwulf of the West Saxons, so that Swithin reminds us that the king is the appropriate figure for a bishop to deal with on church matters. So likewise, Hugh of Lincoln sought good relations with three kings, seeing the king as the appropriate figure to deal with on important church matters, as occurred after Reformation times, when royal power was enhanced at the expense of the pope. For instance, he acted as a diplomat to France for both King Richard I, whose regnal years were 1189 to 1199, and King John, whose regnal years were 1199 to 1216. But Hugh of Lincoln was also prepared to rebuke a king on the type of issues later of concern in connection with the Reformation. For instance, King Henry II was a frequent visitor to Hugh when at Charterhouse, which was near the king's hunting grounds in Selwood Forest. And at such a time, Hugh spoke against the practice of having vacant dioceses in order to use their income to enrich the royal chancellery. And in this, he was a forerunner of the type of thing evident in the work of John Wycliffe, who died in 1384. Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, was concerned at the way the popes gave benefices to absentee persons who were not in England. And concerning such benefices, in his tract entitled Of the Dominion of the Church, with respect to the purchase of church offices, he rejects the claim, quote, "The Pope could do no simony because all benefices are his," unquote, and is critical of the practice of the popes getting financial benefits in the form of first fruits from vacant benefices. Moreover, Hugh of Lincoln rebuked King Richard I for his adultery against his consort, in connection with which Richard said to his courtiers, "Truly, if all the prelates of the church were like him, there is not a king in Christendom who would dare to raise his head in the presence of a bishop." And so like Dunstan, who died in 988 and is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 calendar on 19 May and is remembered favourably for rebuking King Edwy for his fornication in the form of an incestuous marriage, so likewise Hugh, who died in 1200, is remembered favourably for rebuking King Richard for his fornication in the form of adultery. And in both instances, these are forerunners of the type of thing connected with the 16th century English Reformation, when Archbishop Thomas Cranmer held that Henry VIII's marriage with Catherine of Aragon was incestuous, in harmony with the teaching of Leviticus 18:16, 20:21, and St. Mark 6:18. For John said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And so, these third and fourth examples, in which Hugh of Lincoln's example is favourably linked as a forerunner to what, from the Protestant perspective, are some irrelevant Reformation issues, shows how in Anglican terms the spirit of Protestantism looks upon the facts of this man's life with a diverse interpretation of them to Romanists. And fifthly, the issue of how a Protestant perspective removes Romish embellishments. Now, Hugh of Lincoln's emblem is a white swan, and there's no intrinsic objection to this from an Anglican Protestant perspective, nor any reason to doubt the story that Hugh liked to feed semi-wild and semi-domesticated animals, and his favourite was a swan that he gave food to, and apparently sometimes fed from his hand. But to this are added what looked to be typical medieval superstitious Romish embellishments, such as the claim of a Roman Catholic encyclopedia I looked at, which alleges, quote, "Hugh's emblem is a white swan in reference to the Swan of Stow, which contracted a deep and lasting friendship for the saint, even guarding him while he slept," unquote. And this type of nonsense, which alleges there was a swan guarding Hugh of Lincoln while he slept, and that one should think of this in connection with his emblem of a swan, is a typical Romish embellishment connected with the fabrication of miracles that they use in their perverted concept of a so-called saint. And of course, it also interlocks with other superstitious Romish misuses of the memory of Hugh of Lincoln, such as the invocation of saints or idolatrous veneration of images of saints or relics. Indeed, in pre-Reformation times, there was a wicked, idolatrous shrine containing Hugh's relics in Lincoln, which was used as an idolatrous pilgrimage site in the north of London. But we thank God that at the time of the English Reformation, King Henry VIII, whose regnal years were 1509 to 1547, wisely destroyed it as something, quote, "with which all the simple people be much deceived and brought into great superstition and idolatry," unquote. And so after some better English figures on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, such as Hugh of Lincoln, who died at the start of the 13th century in 1200. The matching half to these Anglican calendars, to wit, Fox's Book of Martyrs, takes up the story from the time of John Wycliffe, who died in 1384, and flourished in the 14th century, together with the Lollards he founded. Now, it should also be said that the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 ended for all time any possibility of better figures ever staying inside the Roman Church, just as the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox Synod of Jerusalem in 1672 ended for all time any possibility of better figures ever staying inside the Eastern Orthodox Churches. And so better figures either inside either of these two churches since 1563 or 1672 respectively do not exist other than as transitional figures leaving them to become religiously conservative Protestant Christians. They are necessarily pushed out by the effects of the evil doctrine endorsed by the Roman Church in 1563 and by the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches in 1672. Thus, in application of the two types of scriptures going in the opposite direction on religious separation, in which in Acts 3:1 St. John was prepared to in some sense use the ministry of apostate Jewish church ministers at the hour of prayer in the temple, with the implication that this is a lower level of religious separation than when St. John is dealing with those administratively outside one's church, as in 2 John 9-11. This means that whereas before better figures were pushed out of the Church of Rome in, for example, England from the late 14th century, while John Wycliffe, who was a Roman Catholic priest at Lutterworth, maintained some level of internal religious separation from the apostasy of the Roman Church, as in Acts 3, 3:1, this was a lower level of religious separation than when dealing with those administratively outside one's church, as in 2 John 9-11. So that following these events and the establishment of Protestant churches after the Reformation and closure to true believers of any capacity to work in the Roman Church from 1563 or semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches from 1672, one now applies the highest standard of religious separation found in 2 John 9-11 to one's dealings with the Roman Church and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches. And so as one who rejects the ecumenical compromise with those who are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians, for example, Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, I would stress that these principles of the Anglican 1561 and 1660 calendars of looking to better figures in the Roman Church following the rise of the papal antichrist in 606 or 607 are frozen in time on the European continent in the West to the period before the first of the papal states in 756 and misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800, and frozen in time in England to the period before the coming of the Inquisition in the late 14th and early 15th centuries. For after these times, our hagiological Christian focus, as guided in the first instance by Fox's Book of Martyrs, is on the European continent in the West, the proto-Protestant Waldensian Christians from around 1000 AD, and Huss of Bohemia and Jerome of Prague in the 15th century, and in England on Wycliffe and the Lollards from the 14th century, and then on both the European continent in the West and in England, the Protestants from the 16th century. And so these are two types of scriptures going in the very opposite direction. And thus, on the one hand, in Acts 3:1, the holy apostle St. John went into the temple at the hour of prayer in an apostate Jewish church's temple. But on the other hand, this same holy apostle St. John says in 2 John 9-11, "To receive not into your house one that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and he that abideth and he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." For if St. John was prepared to in some sense use the ministry of apostate Jewish church ministers at the hour of prayer in the temple, the implication is that this is a lower level of religious separation than St. John applies when dealing with those administratively outside one's church, as in 2 John 9-11. To the question, for the purposes of remaining inside a more widely apostate church, how are these two types of scriptures reconciled in the type of Anglican tradition I follow? The answer generally relates to when one is pushed out by the apostates one has witnessed against and maintained some level of internal religious separation from. And so the first point I make in this second sermon is that in the Holy Bible we find Christ's example in the four Holy Gospels, in which during his 3.5 year public ministry he operated in a largely apostate Jewish church. And then we have the same type of example of the apostles in Acts 1-7 operating for a further 3.5 years in a largely apostate Jewish church, till they were pushed out with the stoning of St. Stephen in 33 AD. So that both Christ, who was crucified by the Jews and Romans, and also the early Christians, operated inside of religiously apostate Judaism, maintaining with some necessary level of religious separation from apostasy, and upholding the true biblical teachings of the Old Testament. And the apostles and early Christians stayed in the apostate Jewish church until they were pushed out by the Jewish church, as seen with the martyrdom of St. Stephen in 33 AD in Acts 7. And so too in Anglican hagiology is found in the two matching halves of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar and Fox's Book of Martyrs. We find that in church history, as understood in Anglican hagiology, there were better figures operating inside the more generally apostate Roman church until they were pushed out by Rome on the European continent in the West from around 756 to 800 AD and in England from the late 14th century. And the Romanist Council of Trent in 1563 in the West, like the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox Synod of Jerusalem in 1672 in the East, ensure true believers thereafter permanently pushed out and unable to give a true witness inside of these two kind of apostate churches. And so following these events and the establishment of Protestant churches after the Reformation and a closure to true believers of any capacity to work in the Roman Church from 1563 and or semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches from 1672, now applies the highest standard of religious separation found in 2 John 9-11 to one's dealings with the Roman Church and semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches. And so since the rise of religious apostasy in the Anglican Church from the 19th century, we true evangelicals have sought to maintain the confessional standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles inside the Anglican Church against the apostasy of those who have forsaken them, while with duplicity calling themselves Anglicans. We have generally, though not always, done so till we have been pushed out. For example, the dioceses in the Anglican Church of Australia operate in a confederal manner so that each diocese is essentially autonomous and in practice accountable in temporal terms here on earth only to its own local power structures. Most of these dioceses are Puseyite, infected, semi-Romanist, religiously liberal and spiritual write-offs. Quite some years ago now, most of these dioceses pushed out clergymen and parishioners who were low church evangelicals, maintaining the confessional standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. A typical example of this is the Anglican Diocese of Newcastle, which I am today preaching inside the boundaries of. But I'm not in an Anglican church of that diocese. For while St. Barnabas' Church, Wyongshire, was an Anglican church from 1885 to 1977, it was then closed, sold and acquired by Wyongshire Council in 1978, and it's now available for general hire, which is why I can preach in it today. But like so many other dioceses, Newcastle experienced withdrawal of the Spirit of God when they turned away from the wonderful biblical truths manifested in the spirit of Protestantism, replacing these with the devil's counterfeits of the spirit of Romanism and the spirit of religious liberalism. For once apostate Anglicans lose an authoritative Bible, there is a power vacuum of authority, which is filled by either semi-Romanist views looking more to Rome, or religiously liberal views looking more to the values of the secular state, or some combination of these two, both of which substitute sources of authority, are hostile to the values upholding the unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Thus, their spirit of Romanism gives them Romish worship forms with semi-Romanist Puseyism and a strong lust for ecumenical compromise with Romanists proper. And their spirit of religious liberalism means that they do not recognize an authoritatively, divinely inspired and divinely preserved Holy Bible, so that like religious liberals more generally, lacking the Spirit of God, they misunderstand it and misinterpret it to be a book of human devising and craft, allegedly accomplished by fraudulent means, such as the alleged 2nd century BC dating of the Book of Daniel, or an alleged compilation of the Pentateuch by someone other than Moses, and so on and so forth. And their spirit of religious liberalism means that once again, like many religious liberals more generally, many, though not all of them, show sympathy to things like macroevolutionary theory replacing creationism, women clergy, fornication, adultery, and sodomy, and so on and so forth. And are being devoid of God's Holy Ghost and aliens to the new birth or work of regeneration in Christ. They retain a certain discomfort towards and hostility of regenerated true Christians, which is why, like the majority of Anglican dioceses in Australia, they hate and abhor the spirit of Protestantism and have pushed out the Low Church Evangelical Anglicans who maintain the confessional standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. And a similar type of thing is evidenced in various Anglican churches around the world. For example, one of multiple Anglican churches in North America, the Episcopal Church in the USA, or ACUSA, has semi-Romanist Puseyite, religiously liberal heretics in general control of it. And these things remind us that, as with Noah's flood, a relevant issue is how wicked are the wicked. And we shall now pause for a break at the end of part one before continuing with an application of these principles to Packer in part two of The Spirit of Protestantism 2, James Packer's Damned Soul Splits Hell Wide Open. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.